Like to open the service or the sermon with the words in Revelation 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the name of the one whom we serve. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what it says across his legs. It's at that name that someday every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth are all going to confess. They're all going to bow the knee to that name, and they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, that's going to be quite the occasion, that's for sure. Sure has been a blessing to be here this morning. I looked on my notes. I think the last sermon I preached here, I've preached a sermon or so since, but the last sermon I preached here was in February, so it's high time that I preach again, I guess. Maybe you were all just kind of enjoying a recess. I don't know. But anyway, it's good for me to be here. I think it's good for all of us to be together. Enjoyed the devotions. Dad sort of stole my thunder. I was afraid he's going to start elaborating on my text, and he just read it for me, so that's all right. But I appreciated what he said about it. Sunday school was inspiring, thought-provoking. Enjoyed the singing, and I'm glad for the visitors that are here. It's always nice when I get to see some of my children's friends. So we're glad. I'm glad you're here. I'm Rachel's dad, if you wonder why I think that you're my daughter's friends. So that's who I am. All right. I want to preach a sermon this morning on the last of the 18 articles. I have been preaching through the Dortrecht Confession of Faith, using those articles as my sermon themes. And this is the last sermon that I want to preach in this series. And I hope that this has been for us some way of having our faith more deeply rooted in Scripture. This is not the end. This kind of explains how we come at the Scripture. So it's very helpful for us, and it helps us to understand the Scriptures in the same way. It's not the end. The Scriptures are the end of the matter. So we have to keep that in perspective as we go through that. And I think I've reiterated a few times throughout these sermons the reason why I think it's necessary to rehearse and to review these most basic and foundational tenets of our faith. And this confession, this Dortrecht Confession, was written to restore peace between two factions of the Dutch Mennonite Church. There had been some factions in the 1500s, and there was a peace council that was called, and they drafted the Dortrecht Confession. The funny thing is that the Dortrecht Confession doesn't address the issue directly. There had been allegations of dishonesty in a real estate transaction. And so in our terms, there were the house buyers and then there were the contra house buyers. That was kind of the two sides of the story. So what happened there is just how things usually go, is that if there is one instance, suddenly we stack up on both sides of the issue and we have a church problem. All right, so that's what was going on. And this confession was written to address a place where the church could be unified. This confession is quite simple and direct. It doesn't speculate a lot, or perhaps any at all, on deep theological concepts. You don't find words like eschatology, and you don't find words like Trinity, and words like predestination in this confession. It limits itself to the issues that the ministers and elders that were gathered found to be scriptural and needful for a biblical church. And I expect that this was for two reasons. One was because they had to stay with what they knew was the truth. They didn't have, you know, when you're under stress, you don't have any room for speculation. So they had to stay with what they knew was truth. But also partly because this is characteristic of the Anabaptist approach to scriptures. It's very simple and very direct. And I think we do well to limit ourselves to that. And so by the grace of God, this confession was widely accepted, and it did serve as a means to restore the Dutch Mennonite church. Now, the Anabaptist movement had been over just a century old at this point, 105 years or so, when this was written. And there is a maturity and a development in Anabaptist thought in this confession. It's been widely appreciated in the almost 400 years since it was written, both within and without the Anabaptist circles. Now, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and I had to think of this passage in regards to Nathan's sermon last Sunday. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica that we're supposed to prove all things. You test everything, and then you hold fast to the good. All right, so you test everything, you hold fast to the good. And I think a document of this age, of this vintage of 400 years, has certainly given the church ample time to prove it and to test it. And I think it has passed that. And I am of those who wants to hold on to it. I want to hold fast that which is good. And I think, and I hope you agree, that referencing this confession helps us develop an appreciation for our heritage. This is a heritage that was born out of a conviction that the scriptures stand higher than any earthly authority, than any mandates of civic authorities. That was the actual break between the Anabaptists and the Reformers, was when Ulrich Zwingli said, we're going to let the council, the city council, decide on this matter. And they said, wait, stop right there. Now we break, because the Spirit of God has already spoken. Simon Stumpf issued those immortal words. This is a heritage that has refused to compromise the revealed truth of Scripture on any account. That's our profession, and we do well to adhere to it. I think we do well to treasure it, and if we have digressed or if we have moved from it, I think we should think about why we think differently than they did these four centuries ago. We should perhaps reconsider our ways. Here's another thing. Sometimes we ask, why do we need all this doctrinal stuff? What does this have to do with victorious Christian living or with practical Christian life? Well, did you ever think about that if you want to practice your Christianity, and I want to suggest to you and I want to assure you that to live your Christian life in a practical way is the highest and most noble goal that you can possibly have. But let me tell you this, that if you actually do want to practice your Christian life, you have to know what you're supposed to be practicing. That's doctrine, right? So it's not just practical. It's also doctrinal, because you have to know what it is. So perhaps we could say it this way, that the what is the doctrine and the how is the practice. And you really can't separate them. I think I've used the illustration of the baby that Solomon proposed to cut in half. You know the story, how these two prostitutes came to Solomon and said, hey, we both had a baby within several days apart, and my baby died because she laid on it, and she went and took the dead baby and laid it with me, and took the living baby and for her own, and she did this wrong, and this is the living baby is mine. You know that story. Well, Solomon proposed to cut this baby in half and give each woman a half a baby. Well, the baby's mother knew, and Solomon knew, and you know, that half a baby really isn't half a baby. And you knew, and she knew, that you can't have half a baby and half a baby separate from each other and have anything at all. And so I propose to you that doctrine and practice separate from each other are just as dead as such a baby. Doctrine not practiced is only a mental exercise. There's really no evidence of its existence. Think about that. But a practice not springing from biblical teaching is empty. There's nothing to make it meaningful. There's nothing to give it life. But sound biblical doctrine made practical is life-changing and life-giving. It is dynamic and it is radical discipleship. And that's the goal of these sermons. And I hope that by some miracle of the grace of God, that this can be accomplished, at least in some measure. So I want to read this text of this Article 18 to you, the resurrection of the dead and of the last judgment. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, we confess with the mouth and believe with the heart that according to the scriptures, all men who shall have died or fallen asleep will, through the incomprehensible power of God, at the day of judgment, be raised up and made alive, and that these, together with all those who then remain alive, and who shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where the good shall be separated from the evil, and where every one shall receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, and that the good and pious shall then further, as the blessed of their Father, be received by Christ into eternal life. Where they shall receive the joy which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of men. Yea, where they shall reign in triumph with Christ forever and ever. And that on the contrary, the wicked or impious shall, as the accursed of God, be cast into outer darkness, yea, into eternal hellish torments, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, and where according to Holy Scripture, they can expect no comfort nor redemption throughout eternity. May the Lord through his grace make us all fit and worthy that no such calamity may befall any of us, but that we may be diligent and so take heed to ourselves that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Amen. Perhaps you remember, if you were in the adult Sunday school class a couple months ago, Mark asked a question as to how we view history. Does history have a beginning and an end? In other words, is it lineal? Does it have a starting point? And are we in history now and living in it? And will it end? Or is history cyclical? Will it go on forever? As Christians, we believe history has a beginning. It had a starting point. We are in it in the present. We're living in time. And sometime, it's going to end. It's going to stop. There is not an endless cycle of repetition. History had a beginning. It's documented in the first three words of Scripture, in the beginning. Now, for centuries, philosophers of the world have stood against that thought. They proposed and they were sure that the universe was eternal. And it's just within the last 100 years or so that science has been confronted with the evidence that the universe did in fact have a beginning. Now, I suppose we're not going to agree with them on the time frame, but at least the scientists have come to think of the universe as having had a beginning. Now, I was just recently made aware that there is also within the scientific community an idea that's kind of taking shape, and I suppose it springs from the evidence of a beginning, now they're wondering how this thing's going to close, how this is going to end. It accepts the idea that if something, the universe, the cosmos in this instance, had a beginning, it must also have an end. They have a name for this, and it should ring a bell for us. They call it physical eschatology. You know what the physical world is, right? It's the things we know. And you know what eschatology is. It's the study of the end times and of the last things. So there's a scientific discipline that has to do with physical eschatology. Well, that's kind of interesting. And these scientists are starting to put their ideas out there. And some of these ideas to the biblically informed person sound strikingly familiar. There's ideas like the end of the world will happen without warning, and it will happen suddenly. Now, I suggest to you that just as they could have found the basis for their knowledge of the beginning in Scripture, so they could also find a basis for their knowledge of the end of the cosmos in Scripture as well. I've given you this quote before, and I like this one, by Robert Jastrow. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. Listen to this, a little bit of a parable here. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peaks. This is talking about the scientist with an earthly worldview. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians, by these people who have been studying God. He's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So, for a text, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Oh, I missed one. In verse 13, we see this term asleep. Verse 14, the verse I read again, talks about sleep. 15 talks about being asleep. This is biblical terminology for the death of the believer. In some sense, for the death of all men. But I think here in this text, it's talking about the believer who has died. The thing is, what this is telling us is that death is temporary. It implies that death is temporary. Jesus, before he raised up Jairus' daughter, said that she's sleeping. You know that story, how that Jesus was on the road and there was a man named Jairus. What's his name? Jairus came to him and said his daughter is sick, and Jesus was going to his house, and in the meantime he's interrupted by this woman who had a problem of bleeding, and she had this problem for 12 years already, and she had spent every last cent that she owned on trying to find a cure, and she couldn't find anything. So Jesus spent some time with her, and her faith in Christ heals her. And anyway, this takes some time. And in the meantime, there's messengers come from Jairus' house and say, don't trouble the master. Your daughter has died. And Jesus went anyway, and he took with him Peter and John and James into the house. And when he came in there, they were making a lot of fuss how they did in those days. These days were kind of hushed when someone dies, we're quiet. But in those days, they made much ado, and they had professional people who wailed and cried, and they had a real fuss about this, and that's what was going on. And Jesus said, just stop all this. She's just sleeping. And the people laughed at him. They knew what dead girls looked like. This girl was dead. But Jesus knew better. He knew it was just temporary. He told them, she's just asleep. Jesus, in another story, when he told his disciples that they were going to go to Judea, in spite of the Jews' threats to kill him, to visit Lazarus, because Lazarus was sleeping, he said. Well, the disciples said, well, if Lazarus sleeps, he's going to do well. Jesus said, no, he's sleeping in death. But he knew that this death was temporary. Death for the believer is the same way. In a physical sense, death is permanent. Let's say in a timely sense, death is permanent. I've never experienced the death of a loved one closer than my grandparents said. So I don't know this from personal experience so much, but one of the things that people go through who have lost loved ones is that one day the reality strikes them that death is permanent. Up until now, their loved one has always showed up again. But now, he doesn't anymore. Or she's gone and not coming back. In their experience of time, death is never undone. The loved one they've lost never comes back. But with the eyes of faith, we see death undone. We see death lose its power. We see death doomed. We see death die. Once death is abolished, death itself is destroyed. And we are promised reunion. And we expect to see our loved ones again. So in that way, death is temporary. Death is not the end, and it is not endless. So that's part of what this asleep term is telling us. Another thing about the term sleep involves recognizing that the soul of man is eternal and immortal. It seems the scriptures portray the soul, even after the body has died, to be alive and conscious. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is in conscious torment after his death. In the story about where the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus in his teaching about the resurrection, they set up a question based on the most unlikely scenario. They said, well, now, you know how the Old Testament law commanded that if a man dies and leaving no children, why, if he has any younger brothers, they're supposed to take his wife, to take this woman as his wife. And if there's any children born there, that those children would be the first brother's children, would be regarded as the first brother's heirs. And so they set up this unlikely scenario of this man that had six younger brothers, and this man married a woman, and before they had any children, he dies, and the next brother marries her, and before they have any children, he dies, and the third one marries her, before they had any children, he dies. I'd be pretty scared if I'd be the fourth man, the fifth man. But anyway, this was the story. So the question was, so in the resurrection, they were trying to disprove Jesus' teaching on the resurrection. The question was, whose wife will she be of the seven? And this was Jesus' response. Listen to this. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Jesus is reminding them that when God said that to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already gone. They were dead. But he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So he's implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive somewhere in some sense. So that's what's happening here when this is termed a sleep in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and throughout scriptures. Death is temporary. It is a sleep. Verse 15, there are those believers who will be alive when Jesus comes again. And it says that those people won't prevent them. That means we won't. Maybe it'll be us. I don't know. But whoever is alive, whatever for believer is alive at that time, it says, shall not prevent them which are asleep. That means they won't precede the ones who've died. They won't in any way come ahead of. They won't have any precedence over. In fact, the ones who have died will rise from the grave first, and then the ones who are still alive will be caught up. Verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. There's three sounds that we're going to hear. With a shout. Now this isn't just a little bit of a shout. This is the voice of command. As if a general with his army, commanding his army on the field of conflict. Above the tumult of the war, above the clash of arms, and above the pounding of 10,000 horses' hooves. His voice is clear and strong. This is the shout of victory. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is giving a command that dare not and cannot be challenged. This is Jesus riding across the heavens on his white horse with the armies of heaven following him. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. That's what he is shouting. And every knee of every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth will bend to his divine command. The second sound that we hear is the voice of the archangel. Now, I don't know what this voice is saying, but I have an idea. And now I'm going to give away my eschatology, the way I think of all of these things, I guess. And that's good and that's all right. I see the end of time, and I see Jesus riding across heaven, and I see the judgment day all rolled up into one instance. And so here's the voice of the archangel, and I think what he is saying is what is recorded in Revelation 10. I saw an angel stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that time should be no longer. I'm just going to leave this as this is the way I think of it. That the voice of the archangel is proclaiming that now time has ended. I know there's various ways to look at that, and I'm not here to dispute if you have a different idea. The third sound is the trumpet. This is God's trumpet. Now, when God gave the law to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, his voice was accompanied by a trumpet, and it was so loud that the children of Israel just couldn't stand before it. They removed, it says, and they stood afar off. God's voice is accompanied by a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Here we have that word again. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There we have those two groups of people, those who are sleeping and those who are remaining. And they're all going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But it's at the last trump. This is God's trumpet. All right, these are the three sounds that we hear. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, this is in verse 17, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this is reunion with those who've fallen asleep in Christ to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I have to admit that this seems so otherworldly to me, I just cannot put my mind around it. To meet Jesus, the one who loved us and died for us, the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who is the Lord of the church, and the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We're going to meet him in the air. But this is the hope of the believer. To have all of this come true will be the most rewarding and enriching experience that we can imagine. We can rest on this promise. We can be sure of this. It is because of this. It is because of the believer's hope that all the things that we go through in the short span of our lives will be worth everything. The struggle against the flesh that seems so difficult and seems so impossible sometimes to resist will be worth every ounce of energy that we put into it. The heartache of separation from loved ones. Will dissolve into a glorious contentment and unfathomable joy. When all my labors and trials are over, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of his infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there that I have loved long ago. Love like joy like a river around me will flow. Yet a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Isaiah 64, verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for thee. That's the believer's hope. But it won't be so for everybody. Just as there is a resurrection of the just, so there is also a resurrection of the damnation. Now, the resurrection is the body and the soul reunited after death. If death is the separation of the body and soul, or body and spirit, however you want to think of it, resurrection is the coming together again of body and soul. See, God, while he is spirit, does not minimize the physical. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. He made him, he gave him a body, but then he breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul. So he is body and soul. He is body, he is flesh and spirit. He is a physical body endowed with spirit. He is, or is he a spirit given a body? I think primarily he is a body given a spirit, because the spirit is eternal, the body is temporal. So think of yourselves in that way, all right? Think of yourselves as a spirit given a body rather than the body being preeminent, having a spirit. But God doesn't minimize the physical. Jesus was made flesh, and we will be judged by the things that we have done in the body. So the physical matters. It matters tremendously, and the physical will in some way be eternal. 1 Corinthians tells us that it won't be a physical body as we know it now. Now, he calls it a spiritual body. Now, put your mind around that, because now we think of body and spirit as being two separate things. But then body and spirit are going to be one. It's going to be a spiritual body. I can't understand that. but I think it's so. See, heaven, neither heaven nor hell is going to be inhabited by disembodied spirits. There is going to be flesh and blood in both places. So there is a resurrection of the just and there is a resurrection of damnation. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. For they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Daniel chapter 12. That's Jesus' words in John 5. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Think about that. Shame and everlasting contempt. That is disgrace and eternal abhorrence and repulsiveness. We hear the words that Jesus speaks, and he's quoting Isaiah 66, where he says, "The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Their worm dieth not. Whatever for maggots are eating that body will never stop eating it. That's how repulsive and abhorrent that the shame and everlasting contempt is. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. That's the judgment. In this article, one of the things that stands out to me is the simplicity of what we can expect. And I told you just a little bit about my eschatology, and I think that that is the Dortry Confessions eschatology as well. There's no discussion of pre, post, or amillennialism. There's no discussion of pre, mid, or post tribulation rapture. There's no discussion of a thousand-year reign or a millennium or the different ways that God will deal with the Jews and Gentiles. The way that I read the scripture, and I think this is the way that the confession reads the scripture, is that the end of the world will be one big earth-shattering event. Jesus will return, the dead are resurrected, and every person who has lived or even lives now will be judged. Time will end, and everyone will find himself in his eternal and final destiny. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts on the judgment. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Have you ever wondered how a good and kind and merciful God can condemn a person to hell? Well, let me ask you a few questions then. How could God be good if he didn't make a difference between right and wrong? Just imagine that Kathy Morrow down here, our judge, our elected judge down here in Mifflintown, would judge everyone as never having done anything wrong. Well, she would be thrown out in no time because that would be an unrighteous judge. It's a little bit the same way with God. How could God be a righteous judge if he were to accept the unrighteous with the righteous? I don't think we would have a use for a God who claims to be judge, but doesn't reward the right and punish the wrong. So that's the first thing I'd like you to think about. How about when God created man, he gave them the gift of choice? I think we understand that. People have the capacity to choose their actions. They just don't have the ability to change the results of their actions. Maybe that has something to do with the discussion between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I'm not sure. But we have been given the gift to choose. We just can't always choose the results of our actions. And God, a good God, allows people to reap the results of their actions, good and bad. God in his goodness allows you to reap the results of your good actions. And God in his goodness will always allow you to reap the results of your wicked actions. God condemning a person to hell only validates what the individual already chose for himself. there will not be one person in hell who didn't choose to go there. So God is a just judge. He allows people to go where they choose. The other thing is, did you know that the judgment of God is what makes life meaningful? If there were no judgment, there could be no definition between right and wrong. If there were no judgment, we would have no morality. We would have no sense of morality. Life would be chaos. You couldn't even function. The world would just, it couldn't exist. It is the judgment of God that keeps these things in place. And it is the judgment of God that makes a righteous life worth living. And it is the judgment of God that makes an unrighteous life worth not living. Turn to Romans 2. I'd like to read a passage of scripture here. Thinking about the judgment of God, after Paul writes about some of the wickedness and immorality in the world, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. But thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after that thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. This is a description of the judgment of God on the wicked in the first part here. After your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up, you heap up, you're amassing the wrath of God against yourself. Now, can you imagine being the subject of God's wrath? We sang this morning about, I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. And so on. He made the rivers and seas. He made everything with his spoken word. Now you take that same power that created the world just by his spoken word, and now you turn that against you, yourself, by your own choice, and you have now confronted the wrath of God. Moses, the servant of God, asked the question, who knoweth the power of thine anger? This is an anger that we just cannot fathom. Speaking of those who worship the beast, Revelation 14 says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest there day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. It's no wonder that Paul writes about tribulation and anguish on every soul that does not obey the truth, but they are contentious. But we heard the words this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the gift of and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached. All right? So if you're under God's condemnation, you don't have to be. And I hope and I pray that there is no one here who will ever have to experience that. like to close with the passage, 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's kneel for prayer.